We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
All right, so this month we've been in a series on the family of God. We've been talking each week about a different member of God's family. We didn't do it exactly in this order, but God's family consists of God the Father, the Son, which is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and then His children. And so today we're going to be talking about His children. And sometimes it's nice the way that our worship songs turn out. We sang that third song where it's "I am a child." Did we plan that?
No.
Wow. I mean, it's just perfect. We didn't plan that, but that's exactly what we're talking about, is how we can be a children of God. And so this morning I just want to address a few questions concerning the children of God, and I hope that it makes an impact on you today. And I believe that it will. So first of all, we have to ask, who are His children? Some people in this world would say that everybody on the planet is a child of God. After all, God created everybody, and so we must all be His children. Others would say that God has chosen a select group of people to be His children, and no matter what we do or don't do about it, we can't change His mind or change His decision to become children of God, but that it's locked to a certain number of people, and if you're not in that number or you haven't been predestined to be a child of God, then there's nothing that you can do about it. And others would say that God would never consider people to be His children, because after all, Jesus is the Son of God, and how could we be on the same playing field with this on the same level with Jesus? But we're going to see from the Word today who are His children. Now, how many parents do we have in the room this morning? All right, a bunch. Let me ask you, parents, would you ever have difficulty identifying your children? No, absolutely not, right? It's obvious. You know who your children is. Children are. If you have one child, you know who it is. If you have multiple children, you could pick them out in a crowd. You can hear a bunch of kids playing in kids' church, and when your child screams or shouts the loudest, you know that's my child, either for better or for worse. Amen, parents? But it's not difficult to identify who your children are. And the Bible tells us clearly who God's children are. So turn with me in your Bible this morning to the back of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5. And the whole book of 1 John has a lot to say about God's children. But we're going to focus primarily on chapter 5, and we're going to be reading through the first few verses. And so 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot Him, who loves Him who is begotten of Him." So this says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, it doesn't take a scholar to realize that if you've been born of God, you are His child, right? And notice the word that it uses there. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever means anybody. Anyone who decides to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord becomes a child of God. There is no select group of people that God has chosen for Himself. Whoever means anybody. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't consider humans to be His children. It says that whoever believes in Jesus Christ as Lord is born of God. So God will accept anybody into His family with God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We can join that heavenly family. So that brings us to the next question. How can we join the heavenly family? How can we become His children? And I'm only going to spend just a couple moments answering this question. But if we look in our Bibles, keep your place in 1 John chapter 5. But if you're quick, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. And I'm going to read it to you from the King James Version. The King James Version says it this way, Galatians 3:26: "For ye all are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How do we put our faith in Christ Jesus? You know, Jesus taught Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Nicodemus was trained as a Pharisee, which is the ultimate religious sect of the Jews. And he came to Jesus, and you probably are familiar with the story, but he came to Jesus and asked, how do we inherit eternal life? And then Jesus told him that we have to be born again. And that, of course, confused him because he was thinking in the natural, how do you go back inside of your mother's womb once you've already come out, and how do you be born, physically born again? But Jesus wasn't talking about a physical birth. He was talking about, as we know, a spiritual birth. And in that famous passage that many people know and love, in John chapter 3 and verse 15, it says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. And then further, Paul taught after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he gave us greater clarification on how we can actually become born again. In Romans chapter 10, he taught us in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Many people out there say that it's impossible to know if you're born again or not, or if you've been saved or not, or if they say it's impossible to know if you'll go to heaven or not. But the Bible is very clear about it, that if you confess Jesus as your Lord and believe that he has been raised from the dead, it doesn't say it as a question mark, it says it as a fact. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so salvation comes from two steps. First is confessing with our mouth the Lord Jesus, confessing him as your Lord. But the second is believing, which is attaching your faith to what you're saying. So faith activates in action. Faith is doing or saying something. So as we profess or confess Jesus as our Lord, saying we make you the Lord of our life, and we believe in him as our Lord, and we believe that he was raised from the dead, which is to say that we're believing in something totally impossible, because that's what faith is. Faith isn't natural. Faith isn't just a generic thing. Faith is something that actually requires you to believe something completely impossible. And so that's what Paul taught us. That's how you become a Christian. So that being said, becoming a Christian is very, very simple, right? Sometimes churches complicate it. They have a whole bunch of procedures and classes and trainings and all these different things that you have to do. And they probably focus more on your character and how you act as a person before you actually just decide, I want to be a Christian. But becoming a Christian doesn't mean that your entire lifestyle has to change before you become a Christian. It means that you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and you confess him as your Lord. That's not to say that the instant that you did that, or prior to that, you had to become this perfect individual. Becoming a Christian is very simple. It's also powerful, life-changing, but ultimately simple. It's the most important decision that people will make in their lives. And for some that make it, it didn't happen right away. So, you know, We can go around this room and talk to many of the individuals here this morning that have been born again, that have made that decision to make Jesus Christ the Lord of their life. And you will find one interesting story after another. In fact, so many of them are completely different, but they're all wonderful. Some people, they had to overcome doubt. Maybe they grew up in a family of doubters where they didn't believe in God. Others, you know, maybe you were part of another religion. Some were part of even a different Christian religion that didn't even actually believe in Jesus. You know, there are Christians out there, and I'm going to get into this shortly, that Christians that would say they believe in God and in Jesus, but they in fact have never actually even been born again. And so some people come to God out of desperation because of the trials that they find themselves in. Some run from God like Jonah. They ran and ran and ran from God, but eventually when things don't work out, when they try and do it their way, they just realize, well, God must actually have a good plan for my life. I've tried my own way long enough. Let me see what God's plan is for my life. And for every believer, there's generally a fantastic backstory of what led them to becoming a Christian. And like I said, some people, They might come to church, and the very first time they hear the wonderful, glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they get saved. Others, they might have to come once, twice, three times, several times, and they still aren't sure. And some come once or twice, and then they leave, and they don't come back for a few years. And then, you know, people go down different paths, but ultimately, the point of when you decide to become a Christian, no matter how long it took to get to that decision, the actual process, the actual point in which you decide I'm becoming a Christian is very simple. It's not complicated. It's believing in our heart that Jesus was raised from the dead and confessing him as our Lord. So it doesn't need to be a complicated decision. And, you know, I'm a father, and I'm about to be a father for the second time, and I can't tell you, express enough how clearly how excited I am to welcome another child into our family. And I can't tell you how excited I get every time my daughter, Zara, when she comes running to my arms and she says, "Papa, Papa," and she just throws her arms out and she wraps her arms around me, wants to give me a hug and a kiss, especially after a long day of work and I come home. It's the most incredible experience ever. And that is what it's like when you make him the Lord of your life. He's been waiting this entire time for you just to come running to him and say, "Come to me." Some people think that God is a religious God, a God of judgment, someone that wants to beat them over the head with a stick, with the Bible, and hit them with a bunch of rules and tell them that they're not good enough and they're just a lousy, no good sinner. But that's not how God sees you. He sees you as his child, as his children. Just the same way that I get so excited to see my child come running to you, coming to me. Our Heavenly Father is even more excited when you come running to him. He's not looking to judge you. Could you imagine if I came home and here comes my daughter running with open arms, screaming, "Papa, Papa," and she throws her arms around me, and the first thing I want to do is just put some judgment on her? That would be terrible. Even if my wife had texted me beforehand and said, "You know, Zara's been having some issues today," I would still melt the moment that she came running to me. Now, afterwards, we'll deal with business. But first, in the moment, it's just give me a hug. It's just so good to see you. That's how our Heavenly Father responds to us when we become his children. Next, from this passage in 1 John chapter 5, I want to talk to you about how do we know if somebody is a child of God. You know, when Zara, when she was a baby, we traveled to conferences or vacation and so forth, and at least here in the States, if you're 2 years or younger, you can fly for free. But the airlines, they want to make sure that, you know, you're not just bringing a whole bunch of babies on board that don't belong to you flying for free. So they require you to bring identification to the airport to say, "This is my child." And we have this, you have to either bring a passport, you have to bring a birth certificate, you have to bring some way to identify that this is your child. Now, when you become born again as a Christian, you don't get a letter in the mail that says, "Congratulations from heaven, you are now part of God's family." In fact, there's no mail at all that comes to you because you've been born again. And so, how do we know that someone is born again? Well, the Bible says that there should be evidence, there is proof. And we see that in the second verse following the one that we just read in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." Now, it would seem to me that most people don't have a problem with the first part, loving God, right? Everybody loves God in general. In theory, we all love God. But that second part, man, if that just had stayed out of the word, it would be so much easier. That whole "and keeping his commandment" parts. Why does that have to be in there? That means that we actually have to do something. And you know me, if you come to church here, I love talking about taking what? Action. Taking action on God's word. And keeping God's commandments to me sounds a whole lot like what? Action. Thank you. Taking action on God's word. Now, many people say that they love God, and perhaps they are even sincere when they say it. But the second half of this equation is where people run into trouble, and keeping his commandments. Now, in the Amplified version of this scripture, it brings some extra clarity to this verse, and I really like it, so I'm going to read that. It says, "When we love God and obey his commands, orders, charges, when we keep his ordinances, we are and are mindful of his precepts and his teachings." We are mindful of his precepts and his teachings. So here's the thing about Christianity. Perhaps one of the most detrimental factors to unbelievers on putting their faith in Christ and becoming a Christian is Christians that say that they're a believer and say that they love God, but they don't actually live the lifestyle. They don't actually find out what God's commandments are and his teachings are and his precepts are, and they don't live by them. It's one thing to say that you're a believer, to say that you love God, to say that you're a Christian. It's another completely different thing to live the lifestyle. So being a Christian is more than just saying that you believe in Jesus. It is conforming your lifestyle to the way that he teaches us to live. Amen? Now, ultimately, we should never put our faith in another person. We put our faith in God. But therefore, if a Christian behaves as in an unchristian manner, it shouldn't impact our faith, right? Because ultimately our faith is in God. So if someone over here messes up, or someone over there messes up, or someone over here isn't acting like a Christian, but they say they are, it really shouldn't impact our faith. But we're people, and we're relational beings. We're affected by those around us. So that's why so often when somebody says that they're a Christian and then they don't act like a Christian, or someone is even a leader in the Christian church, and if they fall or mess up or sin, well, then that can have a huge impact on not just the life of the person that messed up, but on those around them. And so this is one of the reasons that the devil works so hard to get people to fall, into sin and to live an immoral lifestyle, especially when you are a Christian. You see, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're immune to temptation and never being able to fall into sin again. And so as people, we sometimes, I'm sure you've met somebody or know somebody that said they were a Christian, but they didn't really act like it. And for someone that's not yet a believer, when they come across somebody like that and they're like, well, so-and-so says they're a Christian, but their life isn't very different from mine, I don't really see why I should even become a Christian. And we probably all know somebody that's like that, or that has not become a Christian because of somebody like that. And so, you know, growing up in a religious church where people profess to be Christian, but really it's just a religious, really they're just religious, that can be one of the most damaging experiences to a person's faith. And many people grow up in religious institutions that aren't really the bride of Christ, where you actually see people reflecting a Christian lifestyle according to the Bible. And that is one of the most harmful things to the body of Christ. You can go to church your entire life, but that doesn't mean that you're born again. Maybe you're just surrounded by a bunch of religious eggheads. People that, and they might even be able to quote the Bible, but the Bible tells us very clearly, and we're coming to another verse here shortly, that brings greater clarification as to how we know somebody is actually a believer or not. But you've probably heard someone say before that, well, I know Christians and so many of them are just hypocrites. Or I've been to that church and they're just full of hypocrites. Have you ever heard somebody say that before? If you ever go and share the gospel with somebody, you'll probably hear that quite often. I know I have. Many times when I've shared the gospel, yeah, you know, I've been to church, but they were just a bunch of hypocrites. And they say that because they've gone to church or a religious place, and they saw someone there that said one thing and lived a different way. And so again, we shouldn't put our faith in people, but we do need to understand that as Christians, our lives, our decisions, our lifestyles don't just impact ourselves, but they impact those people around us as well. Everyone that we come into contact with, our lifestyle has an impact on it. Therefore, living by Jesus' commandments, his teachings and his principles, is not just for your own benefit, but it's for those, every single person that you know and come into contact with. So you'll know when somebody is a child of God because their lifestyle will show forth the glory of God, not just by what they say. You see, Jesus taught it this way in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." And then in verse 18, this whole passage here that he was talking about this is great, but in verse 18 he says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. So we know people by their fruits. We're to be fruit inspectors. So someone can walk up to you and say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but let me ask you, what is the fruit of your Christian life? If you can tell me that you're a believer, your life should have evidence. There should be fruit. If we put your Christian lifestyle on trial in a public hearing, is there enough evidence to convict you as a Christian? Or is it just, I'm a Christian privately, and it's my own belief, and it shouldn't have anything to do with anyone else? That's not the example that we saw given by Jesus. It's not the example given by the disciples or any other Christian in this book. The example of the Christian lifestyle is it should have a direct impact on every single person that we come into contact with. So is there enough evidence in your life to put you in prison as a Christian if we were to put you on trial today? We should have fruit. Now, a good tree can only produce good fruit, right? A bad tree can produce bad fruit, only produce bad fruit. So if you see someone saying, well, I'm a believer in Jesus, you know, I attend this church, but all you see on their tree is bad fruit, bad decisions, bad lifestyle choices, well, you gotta compare that to what Jesus said. Is that really a believer? I don't know. Probably not. Not according to what Jesus says. So we know people by their fruits. It's impossible to truly abide in Jesus Christ and have Him as your confessed Lord and Savior and produce bad fruit. So it says there again in that verse, when we love God, we keep His commandments. Now, any child that loves their parents seeks to please them. Of course, there are ages where they will test that theory. But as they grow up, they want to show that they love you. The other day, just last week, I was taking my daughter on a walk around the pond, and we're walking, and there's these, you know, I'm not the greatest with picking flowers, but I believe they were daisies, and she picked a daisy, and I thought, oh, you know, normally she walks by, and she's real cute when she gets her flowers. She, like, pulls them down to her nose and sniffs them. It's just real fun to watch. But she picks this flower, and I just assumed that it was for herself, but she says, I want to give this flower to Mama. And I thought that was so cute because, you know, normally if she picks a flower, it's just so that over the course of the next minute or two, she can completely shred the thing and just leave it there on the ground. But, you know, she's getting older and, you know, it was the first time that I saw her go out and pick a flower and not just take it for herself, but she wants to give it to her mama. She wants to please her parents because she loves them. Now, I have to be honest with you, full disclosure, I'm pretty sure that by the time we got back to that house, that flower did not make it to Mama. You probably don't. Did she give it to you? Oh, she did. Praise the Lord. You know, I wasn't so sure if she was actually going to be true to her word, but I'm glad she was. And so there is evidence when we truly love God. You know, when Zara did that, it was evidence that she loves her mama. Now, the next verse in this passage, verse 3, continues to talk about Jesus' commandments. In verse 3, it says, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And His commandments are not burdensome. So this is one key distinction between Christianity, real Christianity, which is a relationship with Jesus, and every other religion, even whether it's a Christian religion or whether it's Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, or mystic arts, any other religion, all religion puts a burden on humanity, like I said, including Christian religion. But that's not real Christianity that I'm talking about. But you see, religion tries to earn favor with God. You know, some religions practice self-abuse. Even, like I said, Christian groups. You know, there was, every year, you can look it up in the news. It was again this year. Easter Sunday, you look at Christian groups around the world, and you'll see them where men will literally crucify themselves, where they nail themselves to a cross. And, you know, different Christian groups where they try to do the marks of Jesus, where they actually inflict the same wounds that Jesus got in his death, in order to try to gain favor with God. They're trying to inflict pain on themselves. And that's not just Christian religion, but there's many religions that do that, where they beat themselves, where they'll take knives attached to rope and slit their slashing their back all day long. It's in the name of God, trying to become holier. There's people that will crawl on their hands and knees for miles and miles, trying to become closer to God. You see, religion tries to earn favor with God. And then some teach that through self-discipline, you can get closer to God. Some religion teaches that through horrible acts of violence, you can become closer to God and be rewarded for it. But with Christianity, favor cannot be earned with God except through faith in Him. No matter how good you are in this life, no matter how many good deeds you do, no matter how many people you help, no matter how many people you tell that God loves them, you cannot earn favor with God. No matter how long you attend church, you can't earn favor with God. You can come to this church, you can get involved, you can help, you can do it all. But until you profess your faith in Jesus Christ and become born again, that is the only way that you come into fellowship with God. And that's nothing that you can earn. It's a free gift. Granted, it was paid by the ultimate price of Jesus' death on the cross through His shed blood for you. But it's a free gift to you that you just have to reach out by faith and receive it. Amen? So that verse, it says, Jesus, His commandments are not burdensome. And in fact, Jesus removes burdens. In Matthew 11, verse 28, this is one of my favorite quotes from Jesus. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, living in the world bound by sin is a burden. You know, people think, well, if I become a Christian, I'm not going to have any more fun. Let me tell you, it's no fun when you get a doctor's report that says you have STDs. It's no fun waking up the next morning with a hangover. It's no fun when you're married and you found out that the lady that you were with last weekend has conceived a child. It's no fun to live under the price and the burden of sin. You see, God doesn't put burdens on us. He takes burdens off of us. And even through righteous living, through a holy lifestyle, it's intended for your benefit and for your blessing. Not to add a bunch of laws and rules and commandments to make it so hard for you to live as a Christian. And that's why He gives us the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to walk us through when temptation comes. There's always a way out. The Bible says that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. So when you give your life to Jesus, He takes the burdens and He gives you rest. But with commandments, just as a father has expectations for his children, our Heavenly Father has expectations for His children. And those are His commandments. You know, right now, Zara, she's two and a half, going on three. So her responsibilities are much lighter right now than they will be in the coming years. So, Zara, enjoy it while you can. But, you know, in the next couple of years, she's going to have responsibilities that she has, things that she's going to be required to do, and I will have expectations for her. And then as she does those responsibilities according to our expectations, there will be blessings for it. You know, we're going to reward her for abiding by the parameters, the principles, the expectations for her responsibilities. And God is no different with us. He has responsibilities for us, but in them, it's intended for our blessing. And so as you read through the New Testament, you'll find all kinds of commandments that have been given to us as children of God. And probably one of the most important ones is this, in John chapter 13. In verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we can know who is a child of God. We can know who is his disciple. By if you have love for one another. Now, love for one another is not really the same way that a lot of humans perceive as love. You know, some people have a pretty distorted view of what love really is. But Jesus showed us what love is. Jesus' lifestyle was the benchmark for what love is and how love acts, how love talks. So how did Jesus love? Well, he served others, he healed them, he prayed for them, he fed them, he instructed them, he provided for them, he cast devils out of them, he told them to repent for their sin, and ultimately he gave his life for them. So Jesus, his love for people was to not leave them in the condition that they were in. One of the best definitions of love is from Charles Grandison Finney, who said, to love somebody is to will and to do the highest good of the other person. So Jesus, when he met people, when he came preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. He didn't say, you know, I love you, and no matter how messed up your lifestyle is, I'm just going to, you know, everything's okay, and you can just live in sin, and that's all right, and everything's going to work out. No, he told them to repent, and to repent isn't just, I'm sorry, Lord, and then I'm just going to keep doing what I've been doing. It's a turning around. It's changing your lifestyle. It's going the opposite direction and saying, goodbye, world. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm following Jesus. I don't live like the world lives. So my final point on commandments. You see, and this explains why I minister the way I minister, why I share the word the way I share it. Because you have to admit, if you go to a bunch of different churches, you probably go to a lot of places where you get a bunch of fluff and you leave and it's all nice and cushy, and you probably weren't challenged to get the sin out of your life. You probably weren't challenged to take action on your faith. You probably weren't challenged to give. You probably weren't challenged to walk down the altar and give your life to Christ. You probably just went there and sat there, and by the end of it, it was like, well, you know, I did my religious duty and now I'm going home. And so I want to explain why I share the way I do. You see, our culture, our church culture today considers the size of their church as the number of people in attendance. But in reality, the size of the church is the number of people in the congregation that are going to heaven. It's not just the people that are there on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night or whenever your services are. You can get a big crowd. But on that day, when Jesus divides between the sheep and the goats, what side are you going to be on? You know, so that's why I share it the way I do. Because it would do you and me a disservice. Because I'm going to be held responsible on that day for how I share the word. And you're going to be responsible on that day for how you respond to the word. And so I'm not just looking for a big crowd of people to come and fill a church. And then on that day doesn't actually make it into heaven. I want to make sure that every single person that comes to this church, when either you die or when Jesus returns, whatever comes first, that Jesus will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. And you won't do that just by loving God. It's by loving God and keeping his commandments. Loving God is important. It's half of the equation. It's great. You have to love God. You have to believe in him. But the other half is taking that and doing something with it. Abiding by the commandments. Putting faith, putting action to your faith. Making the confession. Not just believing in your heart, but also confessing Jesus as Lord. You could walk the altar today. Pray with me, as I'm going to give an opportunity for anyone to do today. You can walk this altar, walk this aisle, and come to the altar and confess Jesus as Lord today. And if you walk out of here today and your lifestyle doesn't change and you don't get in this book and you don't find out what his commandments are, what his teachings and principles and precepts are, and learn to live by them, then will it do you any good just to walk up here and say a prayer? Or will it just be another time that you fulfilled a religious obligation and you feel like you have gratified that desire? Well, I went to church, I did a good thing. That's great, but your life needs to be changed. And when Jesus comes real, when he becomes real in your heart, your life will be changed. You'll never be the same again. And so that's why we have to believe It's not just a matter of just doing something for the sake of doing it. It's a matter of we actually believe in Jesus and we're confessing him as our Lord, which means he's our master, our ruler in our life, which means we're not steering the ship anymore. We allow him to. We're led and guided by his Holy Spirit. We're getting into his word and following his precepts and his instructions so that we can live a better and blessed life. Amen? So what are the benefits of being a child of God? We are talking about being in the family of God and children of God, the Father, who created the whole world. That's a pretty fantastic father to have. So if we can begin to see ourselves as God's children, not just the children of our earthly parents, then there's no telling what we can do. You know, we live in this world and we grow up in a family. You know, probably most of us for 18 years live with earthly parents, and so we see them as our mother and our father. But the Bible tells us that we have a heavenly father. And so if we can learn to see our heavenly father as our father, we become unstoppable because he is unstoppable. And we see that through the life of Jesus. Now, we talked briefly at the beginning about how to become children of God. Remember? Through what Jesus taught Nicodemus and what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, that's how you become a believer. And remember, it's very simple. But perhaps more importantly is why we should become children of God. You see, as an earthly parent, the moment that Zara was born, she became an heir to all that I have. And one day, whatever Julia and I have gathered on this earth will be given to Zara and her siblings. And she didn't have to do anything for this. She became my child, and now she has an inheritance, right? She didn't do anything to earn that. She simply was born into my family, so what belongs to me will eventually belong to her. And I intend to die completely broke, so that everything, you misunderstand me. You see, if I leave it up to the government, they'll take everything that I have when I die. So what I mean by I intend to die broke is that I'm not giving my money to the government, but I'm going to leave my money for my children. And that takes preparation. You can start today by putting, you know, money in your child's trust or however you want to set it up. So I would rather go on my last day and have all my money be in my children's hands than in my coffin with me. That's what I meant. Sorry, I know that probably sounded strange when I said it. It came out wrong. But so, like I said, she didn't earn that inheritance. She was born into my family, and she will receive an inheritance because of that, unless Jesus returns first. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So when you became a child of God, you became an heir, and with an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Which, hey, that's great, right? But what does that actually mean? Well, the Bible tells us what it includes to become a joint heir with Christ. You see, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, you know, there are other verses that say what Jesus inherited, but Jesus, in this verse, it pretty much sums up what he has as an inheritance. Hebrews 1:2 has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus is heir of all things. So everything, ultimately, like I said, there's other verses that describe what Jesus has inherited, but ultimately everything belongs to Jesus. He inherited it. And so that verse that we just read in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. So what Jesus has inherited, that means we inherit with him. So what belongs to Jesus belongs to us. What does this mean for us living here on earth? It means that when we get to heaven one day, we shouldn't be shocked at what it's like there. It means that while we're living here on earth, we can walk with everything that we'll have there. We can walk with divine health here. We can walk with prosperity here. We can walk with blessing here. Whatever's in heaven, whatever Jesus has inherited, which is all things, we have inherited as well. We have an inheritance tied with Jesus Christ. So whatever he has belongs to us as well. I'm not making that up. That's not just like a feel-good message. That's Bible. When we became children of God, we inherited everything. Now I'm going to give you an example of probably a more simple, almost comical example of this. You see, when I was in fifth grade, it might have been fourth grade, but I think it was fifth grade in school, our school, middle school, put on a musical. They did one every year, but this year they did one called Annie. I'm sure probably most of you are familiar with the musical Annie, right? Now me, because of my extremely talented dance moves and angelic voice, of course they cast me for the lead role, right? No, absolutely not. Of course the lead role was Annie, so that would have been awkward to begin with. But, you know, I was probably stage crew in the background. Please, we don't want to see you. We don't want to hear you. Just be back there and move stuff around for us. That's good enough, all right? And so, you know, that was the extent of my musical career. I never advanced very far in that, and I'm okay with that, all right? But, you know, nonetheless, you know, you have to be there for all the rehearsals and you have to be there for everything, that all the practice and stuff. So you learn the story of Annie when you've heard it like 60 times in middle school. And so, you know, Annie, she's an orphan and she's being mistreated by her caretaker. And the long story short version is that eventually Oliver Warbucks comes along, who's an industrial, tycoon or whatever, very wealthy, and he takes her into his family. It's just meant to be so that he can help her find her parents. And ultimately, they discover that her parents had died a long time ago, and there was a plot where someone tried to claim her as their own so that they could get the reward money. But in the end, Annie, because her parents had died long ago, became adopted by Daddy Warbucks. And everything that he had, all the wealth, she became an heir of it. She became a partaker of it. She went from literally rags to riches. She went from living in the slums. She went from living with a whole bunch of other snotty little children, being mistreated by her caretaker, now into a mansion, now into wealth, now into every need that she ever had would be met by her father. And that is what it is like when you and I become children of God. We go from rags to riches. We go from the world, a life of sin. We go from a life of pain and grief and sorrow and of the guilt and shame of sin and the consequences of that into the family of our wonderful Heavenly Father, where we have an inheritance, where everything that He has belongs to us, where we can live in the good of the land, where we don't have to suffer, but we can have days of heaven upon the earth. And then when we get to heaven, it won't be a big shock. We'll be like, hey, this looks like my house down there. That's what God has intended for us. Tomorrow, it's only a day. Oh, sorry. Like I said, that's why I wasn't cast for the role. Also, with our children, if you have children, you know this. They contain your DNA. They look like you. They walk like you. They talk like you. You know, for me, I always, you know, my parents are here in the front row, and I don't really look that much like either of them. And I kind of wondered what happened here, you know? But, you know, when I go back and I visit my German family, and I, you know, we go on a walk with my grandpa, with my opa. They have videos of me walking next to my opa, and it literally looks like I'm his, like we're clones walking together. You know, if you've seen me walk, you know, my arms like stick out to the side. I'm not doing this on purpose. It's just I just have a funky walk, and I always thought that was just me until I saw this video of me walking next to my opa, and I'm like, hey, he's got it too. We look just like each other. So, you know, sometimes DNA, it skips a generation, but ultimately DNA, you have a lineage of people on earth. The reason why you look like you do, for better or for worse, whether you like it or you don't, it doesn't matter. You have a reason, and that's because of your lineage, your parents and their parents and so on, all the way back to where you descended from. That's the reason why you look like you do. And we have a natural lineage. You know, I mean, my daughter Zara, sometimes I think I have two Julias at home. She looks like me, but she acts like her, you know? If you see my baby pictures and hers, they almost look the same. But she has this spunk. She has, gumption. She's got something. She's got my wife's personality, and that's because she spent time around her. You know, you don't inherit personality per se, but you know, you spend time around your parents and around your children, and eventually they become like you. And so, you know, sometimes I'm not sure if I'm hearing my wife or if I'm hearing my daughter. They're starting to sound the same. And you see, when we become a child of God, we no longer live according to our natural DNA, we get heavenly DNA. We have DNA from our Heavenly Father, and the more time that we spend with Him, the more we begin to act like Him. Our DNA changes, so we begin to walk like Him, we begin to sound like Him, we begin to talk like Him. And if you spend enough time with Him and studying His Word and fellowshipping with Him, you can even begin to think like Him, where you and your Father become one. You know, Jesus, He always said, He does what He saw His Father do. He looks into heaven and He sees His Father doing this, so He does it. He sees His Father healing somebody, so He heals that person. And you see, when we come into fellowship with our Father, when we become His children, then we can have a Heavenly Father where we can see, this is what my Father is doing. My Father wants me to minister to that person. My Father doesn't want that person sick, so I'm going to lay hands and see that person get up. My Father wants me to bless that person. He doesn't want them suffering financially. I'm going to be a blessing to that person. So we begin to act like our Father. We begin to act like Jesus. And so we don't have to live, you know, maybe you have great earthly parents or maybe you have terrible earthly parents. It doesn't really matter. When you become a child of God, you have a new father, a heavenly Father, and He only has good intentions for you. That's why it doesn't matter what your conditions are like today. If you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added to you, because God, He takes care of the sparrows. He takes care of the grass of the field. He takes care of everything so wonderfully. How much more does He love you? How much more does He want to provide for you? He wants to take care of you. And the last reason that we should become children of God, before we have an opportunity to pray, is in the last two verses of this passage in 1 John. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, when you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, when you make Him your Lord, when you are born again and you become a child of God, your faith can make you unstoppable if you use it. You see, this is the victory that overcomes the world. That is our faith. Our faith is the force that is completely unstoppable. Jesus said it over and over, with man this is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. If you'll simply believe, if you'll ask your Heavenly Father for something, if you believe in faith and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, be removed and thrown into the sea, and it will be done for you. You see, we're limitless when we walk by faith. The Christian lifestyle, you know, it might not be shown this way to the whole world, but we're endeavoring to change that, is that we can walk by victory. We live in victory. We don't have to live in defeat. You see, I'm sure that that's turned so many people off from Christianity, is they think that Christianity just means that I have to suffer. Christianity just means that I have to throw all my fun in the trash can. Christianity means that I'm just going to become the doormat of the world so they can just clean their feet off on me, on my life. But it doesn't have to be that way. You're actually meant to live completely in victory. The Bible says that we always triumph through Christ. This says that we walk in victory, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And faith is action. So as we take action upon Jesus' commandments, as we learn what His principles, His teachings are, His principles, and we take action upon those, we put faith, we put action to our faith, and we walk in victory. Amen?
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.